looking again at perseverance of the saints, the next chapter there, 17. And in case we have trouble getting it up, I will start reading. Here's Westminster. And it's very brief. And then the London Baptist is a good deal longer, and I like it. It's fleshed out with a lot of Scripture. Here's Westminster. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Here's London Baptist. And we'll only do this one part. Those whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourisheth them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief and temptations of Satan, the sensible light, sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded, obscured with them, from them, yet He is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll start at verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. The people pluck grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What a vivid picture that Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with. Two identical houses, to all external, visible evidence, identical. And the same circumstances come to the one that come to the other. The same wind, the same water, the same violence of wind, the same force of water. The one house stands, the one house falls. Why? There's only one reason, says Jesus. And it has to do on the foundation on which the house is built. One house is built on sand, and one house is built on a rock. And the rock here is Christ. And I want to think, as we think about the perseverance of the saints, of the importance that people know that they are founded on Christ. Religion will not sustain you in the storms of life. Being a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic or Episcopalian is not going to sustain you in the storms of life. What sustains you in the storms of life is not a belief system, but a person. Now, we don't completely disconnect a belief system from that person. There are things we do believe about Jesus. But the important thing is a relationship with a person. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows us. There is a love relationship. If we look back at verse 21, He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of My Father is in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to Me on that day." That's an interesting thing. "Many will say to Me on that day." The many, obviously, are people who have some connection with the church, who have some external relationship with a visible gathering in the name of Christ, because they're doing what they're doing in the name of Christ. "Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name?'" So now you have miraculous works prophesied in Your name. Jesus doesn't say to them, "Well, you were false prophets, or you gave false prophecy, or you were just con artists, you weren't really prophesying." He never challenges what they did. He goes on, he quotes further, he says, "And in Your name drive out demons." He never questions whether they actually drove out demons or not. He never questions whether they did it in His name. "And in Your name perform many miracles." He never challenges and says they weren't real miracles. What he simply says is, then in verse 23, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you." And then the strange and striking words, "Away from Me, you evildoers." What can we deduce from that? It's only as we have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ that we're able to do anything that's good. And it's not good because of the substance of good in it, outweighing the substance of the bad in it. It's good because if we're rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, our sins have been put to the account of Christ. Christ's perfect life, His good works have been put to our account, and we stand before God faultless and without blame. So that even our good works, though they're flawed by our sins, through the blood of Christ, become acceptable to God as good works. But without the blood of Christ, without the imputed or put to our account righteousness of Christ, our good works aren't good works. And what we do what? As evil works. I think we're reminded of that in times of great tragedy. Everybody gets on board. Everybody. If you're a politician, you've got to get your picture in front of the television screen. No matter who you are, whether you're a member of a police jury, or whether you're a member of whether you're the city council, or whether you're a congressman or a senator, or a president, or the head of this bureaucracy or that. And I'm not faulting all those people. I'm simply saying that we want that visibility. We want people to see us do things. Much of what we do, even if it's good in and of itself, we do for wrong motives. So again, we find on Judgment Day many people saying to Christ, "We did this in Your name and that in Your name." Fundamental issue is, does the Lord Jesus know us? Do we have a relationship with Him? And that's what we come back to with the houses. The house that falls is a house that's built on something other than Jesus Christ, the solid rock. As the songwriter says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Christ. Perseverance of the saints. Thinking back to last week. Why do circumstances that cause other people's houses to collapse not collapse the house of a believer? It's not the belief system. It's the relationship with Christ. It's not getting your facts and doctrine right, although that's important to do. And bad doctrine does undermine us. And bad doctrine does tend to cause there to be holes in our boat. But it's not the right doctrine, simply. It's right doctrine that points us to the biblical Jesus and that we have a relationship with that Jesus. I remember something years ago. Back in the 1960s, I took a course in summer school on American Puritanism, studying colonial New England. And it was a pretty intensive course because it was a very narrow focus in terms of history. And I remember coming across a phrase, and it stuck with me ever since. The essence of the Puritan way of life, the people that settled this country and gave us our form of government far more than any other group of people that settled America. What was the essence of the Christian life according to Puritan teaching? To love the world with weaned affections. Scripture says, well, don't love the world. And yet, what does the Bible mean by that? I think if you really extract what the Bible means, it's saying that we should love the world, but with weaned affections. If we understand by the world, it's not money or houses only, but it's a wife, it's a husband, it's children, it's parents, it's a job, it's your position, it's your church fellowship, it's the way your church does worship. It's all these things that are related to this world. And we should love those things and enjoy them. I love my wife. I enjoy being with my wife. I've thought as my wife's father's sickness has come and gone over these past several years and she's taken trips, how often I've thought, if I didn't have Sandy, I would sell this house that I live in. I don't like living out here by myself. If I didn't have Sandy, I would sell everything I've got and I would find a little apartment, an efficiency apartment. And that's how I would live. It's easier to keep and I wouldn't be so lonely as I walk through those rooms when she's not there with only the dog to talk to, who fortunately doesn't talk back. And if he ever does start, please call a psychiatrist. Yeah, I'm lonely. Is there anything wrong with my loving my wife? Is there anything wrong with cherishing her friendship, with looking forward to being with her, and that when she's telling me she's getting ready to go, that it kind of depresses me a little bit? Oh, I love my wife. But the Puritan thinking there is, because the world is everything in this world, is to love my wife with weaned affections. It means that the day that I met her, and the day that we got engaged, and the day that we got married, I try to remember, I have to love her with weaned affections. I have to, in the very beginning, never love her completely. Never love her with my whole heart. Never love her absolutely. And when God blessed us with children, I remember that day in February 19th, 1971, when Lydia was born, the Women's Hospital in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I loved this little girl. I did love Lydia. And what a delight to see her actually, her little head first, starting here this much, and then the whole head born. What a joy to see that baby and to hold that baby and love that baby. And all five of the children. You have to remember, I can't love those children absolutely. I can't love those children fully. I can't love them with my whole heart. I have to love them with weaned affections. I have to love them with affections from the very get-go that says to God, they're yours, they're not mine. And if you take them from me, I'm going to have to be like Job and just keep on keeping on. See, the only thing that I've got that I can really love absolutely and fully with my whole heart is the Lord. Now, do I live up to that ideal? No, I don't. I fail. But to the degree that I hold to that ideal, I am blessed and happy and free of fear. And to the degree I don't live up to that ideal, I'm overwhelmed with fear. Riding into New Orleans yesterday, I felt no fear. What if a sniper shot me? I really didn't anticipate that happening. I wouldn't have gone in there had I thought that was going to happen. But nevertheless, your mind can play games with you. I love my life with weaned affections. It's time to go. See you later. If I lose my wife, it's okay. If I lose my children, it's okay. If you lose me, it's okay. It's okay. It's loving the world that way, and it's letting your roots go down in Jesus so powerfully, so deeply, that no matter what happens, you're not shaken. Most people don't love the world that way. Most people love the world with unweaned affections. That's why people experience the trauma of the death of a spouse and never get over it. Are these harsh words? I think they're biblical words. I'm to love God with all my heart. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I'm not to love my neighbor with all my heart. I'm only to love God that way. The problem is things will happen in life. The storms will come. The river will rise. The wind will blow. And it'll shake the house. But if the house is anchored in Christ, and if what really it is for me is what St. Paul expresses, for to me to live is Christ, then I can truly say to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Perseverance of the saints, then, is related very much to being anchored to Christ. I survive, and you survive, because we're anchored on Christ. Finally, it's Christ that matters. And that can never be taken from you or me. And that's part of the parable that Jesus is telling here of two men who built identical houses that faced identical troubles. It's Christ. And the whole focus of these, the last part of Matthew 7, going back even to verse 13, is to be sure that you're a believer. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I believe that Americans will face persecution in the future. I expect to see it in my lifetime, because I expect to see the Lord return. I may be wrong, but I believe that Bible prophecy indicates that near the time of the return of Christ is also a time of great trouble and a great falling away, great apostasy. That there is a one world government, although it'll never succeed, but it will be a totalitarian regime that seems to occupy the countries that were formerly Christendom. And they'll be united against the kings of the East, whomever they are. And there will also be a one world church. A church that's not marked for love for Jesus. A church that's very worldly. That loves the world not with weaned affections, but with unweaned affections. A church that embraces every abomination and filthy thing. A church that rejects God's standards of morality, rejects the Bible as true, and that doesn't believe in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God who died for our sins. A church that indeed would have great trouble with the whole concept of sin. That, I believe, is foretold in Scripture. I believe we'll be persecuted. I believe that Christians who say, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, and there I stake my life. The Bible says this is sin. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to hurt you or hurt your feelings or do anything against you, but I just can't go along with this. I think they'll be persecuted. I think that the American church today, far more than at any time in America's history, in the words of Matthew 7:13, is a wide gate, a broad road, and an easy road. I think it's watered down, and I think that its gospel is very vague, and its sense of sin very remote, and it's about numbers and pleasing people and getting as many possible on board. But I'm warned here in Matthew 7, verse 14, that the gate is small, the road is narrow that leads to life, and only a few find it. So when we find people who profess faith in Christ, but who no longer darken the doors of any church anywhere, when we find people who once seemed to be so eager to follow Jesus, and maybe even shared their faith with others, don't you think Judas did that? And we wonder, well, what about those people? I think the biblical answer is, they went through the broad gate and the wide way with the smooth road. And they were able to carry everything they had with them, their lusts, their worldly ambitions, all the things in life. And what Jesus demands of us is unconditional, total surrender. Not sinless perfection, for we've all sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. But we've got to let go of everything. That's part of the winged affections. I can't say to God when I come to Jesus, you can take everything I've got but my wallet. I can't say to God when I come to Jesus, you can take everything of mine but my children. I can't say to God when I come to Jesus, you can take everything but my marriage. I can't say to God when I come to Jesus, you can take everything but my job, my freedom. Because Jesus says, I need to count the cost before I come. I need to count the cost because it may cost me my life. It may cost me my marriage. It may cost me my inheritance with my parents. It may cost me my children. They may turn their back on me. And my spouse may conclude I've become a religious fanatic because I've come to know Jesus. It may cost me everything. Jesus doesn't promise us that it won't cost. He simply says that if you'll anchor on me, you'll survive in the long haul. And if you don't anchor on me, you're not going to make it. It's important that we keep in mind as we think of the perseverance of the saints, once again, that classic passage that we looked at last week, and that's 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, page 1900. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. The man that Sandy and I talked to yesterday at such length, the man who seemed to be totally in his right mind, the man that told us about the woman who was there in the van as well, who had lost 5 children, and the woman is crazy. This man who quoted so much scripture to us that we picked up from the Superdome began to open up about his life as we spent literally hours together going that short distance normally, but became a long distance as we made this broad circle and then were in line for 2 hours at the New Orleans airport. And he told us his story. I've been shot 6 times, he said. I've been knifed. A backslidden Christian, if he was a Christian at all. Was he a Christian? I don't know. The thing that I know is this. If he's a real Christian, his life is founded on the rock, Christ. And no matter what happens with the storms of life, he'll survive. So do church folks fall away? Absolutely. Do preachers fall away? Was a Jim Jones who led those people in Guyana to drink Kool-Aid, over 900 of them? Was he a churchman? Yes. Was he an ordained minister? Yes. Did he begin life sincerely? Probably so. Did he go into the ministry because he had a burden to do something good? Probably so. In the early days of his ministry, was he trying to do things that were true and right and maybe basically founded on Scripture? From what I can see in the early days, yes. But at some point, Mr. Jones became mad at God. At some point, Jim Jones felt that God's Word was not enough and he began to be a manipulator of people and he began to abandon biblical ways to do God's work in the world. So he became a con artist. and he began to saddle up to politicians. And he began to look to the world to meet the needs of people. So he's even visited by the wife of a sitting president of the United States, Rosalynn Carter. Friends of politicians, the politicians all came to the People's Temple because it was a place where people would vote, as the pastor said to vote. And they believed in their pastor, even when he told them, as he threw the Bible out of the pulpit, "Too many people of you people have your eyes on this rather than on me." And he threw the Bible out, and they followed him to Guyana, and they drank Kool-Aid. Did he fall away? Sure he did. But I submit to you, if we take the Bible at face value, that man never was a Christian. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to John chapter 10. Not everyone is Christ's sheep. John chapter 10, page 1666. Listen to what he says there, John chapter 10 and verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep." Just like in Matthew 7, Jesus knows those who know him. "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Notice that not everyone who is currently a believer, notice rather that Christ's sheep are bigger than people who currently know him. Look at what he says in verse 16. "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So there are people who have not yet come to Christ. They're not yet part of the gathering of believers, but Christ will bring them. "For they are His sheep, but not yet visibly so." And then he says this in verse 26, "But you do not believe, because you're not my sheep." You do not believe. They were religious people. They gathered together in the name of the Lord, but they were not Christ's sheep. Christ's sheep includes all those who ever have or ever will truly be saved. What's the mark of being a sheep of Christ? Here it is. Verse 27. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." You know, as I deal with people day in and day out, I come back to that basic question. What do people do when you share Scripture with them? There's nothing that anybody's ever done that wrecks their lives if they will come to Jesus over it. There's no sin that's so great that God can't forgive. There's no sin that's so great that God can't undo the damage and give a fresh start. But a lot of people don't come, don't repent, don't come back, don't ask the Lord for help. What's the test of somebody being a real Christian? How can you know if somebody's life is built on the rock? Here it is. "My sheep listen to my voice." And that's a test for you and me. When I begin to read things here that I don't like, when I begin to see the descriptions of God that are found in this book and they rub me the wrong way, what do? Do I close the book and say, "I don't want anything to do with that"? Do I ignore that God? Or do I say to God, "God, I don't understand all this. I sure don't like all this. But God, You've said it. I'm going to change how I think." The mark of a believer is, "My sheep listen to my voice." People who can defy God and go on defying Him simply prove they never knew Him. Now notice lastly, in this passage, again the security of the believer. What does Jesus say of the sheep? Not of everybody who joins the church, not of everybody that's baptized, not of everybody that walks the aisle, not even of every preacher, elder, or deacon. This is what he says. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a picture of the security of the believer. Here we are in the hands of Jesus. Here we are in the hands of the Father. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. We are held in the hands of the Lord Jesus. We are held in the hands of the Father. And Jesus said, they'll never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. The storms of life will come. They'll come to you and they'll come to me. They'll come as surely as Hurricane Katrina came to New Orleans, a city not founded on a rock, founded below sea level. And when the dams break, when the levees give way, what happens? What happens when the dam gives way in your life, when the levee breaks in your life? If you're founded on Jesus, you'll feel like giving up. You'll feel you're being swept away. You'll feel like you cash in. You'll feel like you're going to give up and quit. But I tell you this, if your life is founded on the rock, you'll experience a grace in the midst of the sorrows of life, in the midst of the hurt of life, in the midst of the great, gaping, aching hole that some things leave you with. You'll experience the presence of the Lord in that pain, in that hurt, in that emptiness, in that loneliness, in that sorrow, and an assurance from the Good Shepherd, all will be well. That's the security of the believer. It's not based on who you are, what you believe, how accurate your theology is, or how firm your commitment is. It's based on one thing and one thing only. Are you founded on the rock? Because if you are, you're going to make it through to the end. Because Jesus says that His sheep will never perish. Are you Christ's sheep? How do you respond to God's Word? See, He doesn't say, have you never committed murder? He doesn't say, have you ever stolen? He doesn't ask, have you ever lied? He doesn't ask, have you ever committed adultery? Because Christians can commit adultery and steal and lie and murder and do all kinds of things. What's the mark of Christ's sheep? It's even if they've done all those things, when they hear the voice of Jesus, their heart is pricked. And no matter how hard it is to come back, they come back. And they keep coming back because they're founded on a rock. And God forgives us all our sins. And He gives us a clean slate and a fresh start and bright hope for tomorrow, no matter what failures are in the past, because our life is founded on one basic thing, a person, Christ, the solid rock. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that we dare not trust the sweetest frame, our emotional sense, our feeling all is well, or our feeling that all is not well, or feeling guilty, or feeling empty, or not feeling goosebumps. Lord, we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. Lord, all other ground is sinking sand. Lord, Your oath, Your covenant, Your blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, You still are my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may my soul in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, thank you that not one of Christ's sheep, no matter how far they may stray, no matter how terrible a fix they may get themselves in, no matter how grievously they may sin, shall ever perish. For the blood shall never lose its power. And Lord, when all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more, then redemption's story is complete. Thank you, Lord, we can never, ever lose our salvation. In Jesus, amen.